Good evening.
This evening we pick up where we were 2 weeks ago. Last week we had our guest speaker, Jared, was sharing. This evening we are in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are good and gracious, God. You do awesome things in our life. You take our lives and you repair them, bless them, stand us back up on our feet, take us to new heights in serving you. Though we ask that you do a miraculous work. Lord, we don't require a difficult work. We require an impossible work, a work that only you can accomplish in our hearts. And that's just to be able to hear from your word and to change and to become the person you've called us to be. So, Lord, we look to you this evening and pray that you would really, truly challenge us and encourage us and give us what we need to be able to be the people that please you in this crazy world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a couple weeks ago, I was sharing in a Christian high school not too far from here, and I was praying about what to share. I always get a little bit apprehensive when I have to share with teenagers and high school students. It actually went pretty well, but the thing that the Lord had laid on my heart to really talk about was how God has called us to be different. I think when we look at the world, we can come to this conclusion. It's a dark world. It's an ugly place. There's a lot of sin and horrible things going on in our world today. It can be really depressing. But what's really discouraging to me is when I see those things going on in the church among professed Christians. I think that's where sometimes I just think to myself, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because it's just so challenging to think that we've gotten to a place in our culture today where you look at people attending church and there's really no difference in many ways. And I say this generically, not every person, not every church. But in many ways, you look at the church culture and then you look at the worldly culture, and for the most part, the church culture is becoming more and more like the world culture in the things they believe as far as what is sin and what is not sin and the way to live and their church attendance, their involvement, their serving others. And I certainly don't feel that way here at Calvary Chapel. But it can be really discouraging when you look outside this immediate congregation and you see what's going on in the world. It can be really, really discouraging. So what do you do with that? Well, the thing that you have to do is stay in God's word. Because I think if you do, you'll learn that God is working in the midst of those difficult circumstances. God is working in the midst of that darkness. Paul apparently felt the same way that I have just expressed. He apparently had these issues as well. And the reason I say that is because in Ephesians, in chapter 4, in verse 17, he actually writes to the churches in that area, the area of Ephesus in what is today Western Turkey, and he writes to them and he's going to encourage them to live in the light, to live in the light. Now remember, he's writing this to churches, to Christians, and his encouragement, his exhortation, his teaching is to be different than the world around them. So I think that this really applies today, and I'm finding more and more the Lord is laying it on my heart to preach messages like this from God's word to Christians about the importance of us being different. So let's jump right in. Let's look at the first few verses, verses 17 through 19 in chapter 4. Paul says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Boy, that's our culture. That's the world culture that we live in today. Very little is different from the time of Paul to today. And I think so many young people who grow up in the church find that culture alluring. They find it, they're curious about it. They find it something that they're intrigued by and they're drawn into it. And sadly, so many Christians, so many young people who've grown up in church are being seduced by the world and the world system. Now, the world system will always be there. The answer isn't to turn the world into a Christian world. That's not the answer. That's not even what Paul is suggesting. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what I would say. The answer is for us to recognize the difference between the world and the church, to recognize the difference between the disciples of Christ and how we're called to live, and the world that is wicked and believes maybe the exact opposite thing about sin that we do. This world is calling evil good and good evil. It's ridiculous. It's gotten ridiculous. It's to the point where you just think of the most evil thing you can, and you'll find in the media the world saying, this is the best thing in the world. And then you think of the best thing in the world, and then they say, that's the worst thing in the world. It's pretty much the way we are now. And you'll get discouraged if that's your focus, but Paul says to this group of Christians living in the world, like all of us living in the world, don't live as unbelievers. Don't live as unbelievers. We need to make a distinction between the life of those in the world and the life of Christians in the church, disciples. As Gentile Christians in Ephesus, their lives needed to change. Now, that's one of the things we really need to insist on. Notice that he uses strong language. He says, I insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live in this way. I think a lot of churches today don't insist on that. They're perfectly willing to look the other way and not really pay much attention to the sins of the world when they're practiced by people that attend the church or serve in Christ. And so what happens is the church is just happy to have warm bodies, and so they tend to not really ask too many questions. And so the spiritual temper of the church gets very low because people aren't really saying, hey, are you reading your Bible? Hey, are you in prayer? Do you have a devotional life with Christ? Do you serve? Do you attend fellowship more than once every 2 months? We're afraid to ask those questions. There was a time when I became a Christian where you walked in the door, and within a very short period of time as a young man, several young men came up to you, befriended you, and discipled you, and gave you books, and encouraged you to live in the way of discipleship. And if you didn't, they challenged you. And after a little while, you said, either I get with this program or I'm out of here. You understood what was expected of you. I don't think that happens for the large part anymore. I think we're just so happy many times. And again, I'm not speaking of this fellowship, but I think in our church culture, we're just so happy that anybody shows up. Don't scare them off. Don't talk about holiness or righteousness or sin, because they'll probably not come back. And the truth is, they probably won't. I wonder if Jesus or John the Baptist or Paul or Peter or any of the early disciples would have taken that position, whether there'd be a church in existence today. This was a reasonable expectation for Paul to have of believers. Do you know that that's a reasonable expectation to have for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Not just as a pastor for the congregants, but for each of us. We should have a reasonable expectation that if you call yourself a Christian, you're going to grow closer to Christ. Not you're going to go on a missions trip. Although God may call you, that's not necessarily a reasonable expectation. That would be nice. Maybe you're going to get involved in ministry and serve in the church. That's probably a more reasonable expectation. But even so, I think the most reasonable expectation is you're actually going to live like you believe what you study each week. That you're not going to do it perfectly. But when people ask you about, well, is this a sin or is that a sin or should I read my Bible or should I go to church? There's no question in your mind what's right. Here they needed to not live as unbelievers. Unbelievers were confused. And if we as Christians think like unbelievers, we're going to live like unbelievers. And that's what we're seeing today. In this church, the unbelieving Gentiles continued in their sinful lifestyle. Look around. The unbelieving world is going to continue to live in opposition to what we believe in God's word. I'm not saying it's okay, but that's the reality of it. It's always been that way. And don't wait for that to change. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for the church to be a purifying effect on the culture that we're in, not blend in. Here they lived in darkness. That is, these Gentiles that they lived in this area, they lived in darkness because they chose to reject Christ. They weren't interested, so they lived in darkness. So when your neighbor lives in darkness and you think to yourself, oh man, these people live in darkness, it's because they reject Christ. They may be nice people, but they reject Christ, and so they live in darkness. In fact, they live like animals. And I say that not to be too derogatory, but some of the things people do today, I mean, they live like animals, giving themselves over to complete sensuality. We see it all the time. Well, because they didn't want to know any better. Their hearts are so calloused, and they became so calloused, that they actually became unaware of their sin. You know, there was a time, I'm going to say 20 years ago. That's not that long ago. 20 years ago, where even the world was aware of sin, especially in certain ways and in certain types of sin. People aren't even aware of it. It's like a foregone conclusion that certain things are okay. How did that happen? Well, the world has just really embraced sin, and the church has as well, and so here we are. So Paul is struggling with this. He's writing to them. He's concerned because the truth is this church is facing some outward pressure. Their hearts are calloused, and they're so dominated by their sin that they lost all shame and decency. That's how the people around them were living, and it was starting to affect the church. The people around them were willing to destroy anyone so long as their sinful desires were satisfied, and that's exactly how I would describe people in the world. So what do we do? Well, we don't live like unbelievers, that's clear. But Paul goes on to tell them they need to live like believers. Okay, this is where we usually don't go too deep. We stop and say, gotta live like a believer, be Christ-like. You know what I love about Paul is he really gets into what that means in very explicit detail. The first thing he talks about is in verses 20 through 24, he talks about the fact that as Gentile Christians, and again, as Gentile Christians, they had lived like the Gentiles around them and then recently come to Christ. And so they knew what it was to live in the world, and they knew what it was to live as a disciple. So as Gentile Christians, they knew the truth about Christ, and he says so in verse 20. He says, you. Now notice the contrast. He's been talking about the Gentile unbelievers. Now he's talking about the Gentile Christians. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. That's a renewed mind. Paul talked about that when he spoke to the Romans. A renewed mind, the renewing of a mind. You know your mind can be renewed, praise God, right? My mind needs to be renewed every day. To be made new in the attitude of your minds. And I like this description. And to put on the new self. Do you realize that the new self is external to you? The new self isn't something that you do or you create. It's something that's like, it's a coat hanging in your closet that you put on. Sometimes Paul says, put on Christ. Put on the new self. It's something external to you, but it fits you because Christ has given his nature by the power of the Holy Spirit to us. We can be like Christ. We can be Christ-like. And it's something we have to put on. It's something we have to experience and choose to experience. And Paul says it this way. And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Righteousness, how you treat others. Holiness, how much like God you are. God is holy, and the way we treat others proves that we're righteous, and how we worship God proves that we're acting in holiness. Now, those are the characters and the natures of God, holy and righteous. But that can only be accomplished in our lives by the power of the Spirit. So essentially, he's telling them, look, you know the truth about Christ. You are no longer ignorant of Christ's nature and his character. You know who Christ is. They had been instructed in the faith by other Christians before Paul came around. They knew who Christ was. They knew what it meant to be a disciple. They were taught to live a new life by the Spirit. And that's what we teach here at Calvary Chapel. We don't teach living a life according to the law. We teach living a new life by the power of the Spirit, putting on Christ. The new self, allowing God through Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit to have our lives and use us and work through us to his glory. That's a work of grace. We've talked so much about that. And he's talking about that here. The old life of sin has to be denied. The old heart and mind has to be made new by the Spirit. And the new life of righteousness and holiness has to be received or put on through the Spirit. And so that's what he's encouraging them to do. He's not saying be really, really, really good. You know, better not shout, better not cry, better not pout. I'm telling you why. Nothing. It's not that. It's not that idea. You got to be good or God is going to get you. It's the idea of allowing and submitting to Christ's nature through the power of the Spirit in your life. The study of his word through prayer, the community and fellowship, breaking bread, being in the place where God can reach you. God will change you. We count on that. We look for that. Now, as Gentile Christians, they needed to live godly lives. What does that look like? Again, Paul breaks it down. Look at verse 25. Very simply. Anyone can understand this. It's very simple. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. To put it simple, in simple terms, godly people do not lie. Godly people do not lie. Lying should not be something that we allow to happen in our hearts and in our lives. If God's character is being worked out in our lives, then lying should go. Now, let's be careful, because flat out lying is pretty obvious, but let's think about this. Pretense and deception are also lies, and they destroy relationships. And what does that mean? That means being careless about the truth, withholding the truth, or stretching the truth. That's what falsehoods are, when we're not completely transparent and honest. And dishonesty creates division in the body of Christ. It destroys relationships. Godly people don't lie. Godly people also don't give themselves over to anger. Now, I didn't say that godly people don't get angry, because Jesus himself got angry. Mark's Gospel in chapter 3, there was a situation taking place with the man with the withered hand, and it says Jesus was angry with him. And we know Jesus was angry when he overturned the tables in John's Gospel and also in the other Gospels. We know that Jesus actually was able to be angry and sin not, as Paul tells us, to be angry and sin not. But here we see that what it says, in your anger, verse 26, do not sin. So the idea is, yes, you're going to be angry. In fact, when I see people's lives destroyed by sin, I get angry. Everyone should be angry. What do you do with it? You know, it's that idea that we can be angry, but don't let it turn into sin. In your anger, do not sin. Notice, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. This is all related to anger. Okay, godly people don't lie, but godly people don't give themselves over to anger. Let me explain. You know, let's look at anger as a good thing for a minute, because I think we tend to think anger is a sin. Not necessarily. I think when we think about anger in the right way, you're angry because you see something bad happening to someone else, or you're angry because someone's hurt you. I don't think anyone's going to sit back and say that it's not an appropriate emotion, or that there aren't times that you should be angry, but what do you do with it? And that's what we need to look at. So godly people don't give themselves over to anger. You see, anger doesn't need to be sinful. Being angered doesn't give us the right to sin. You know, we punch somebody. Well, why did you punch me? Oh, I was angry. That's not legit. Screaming and yelling, losing your cool because you're angry? Well, you may have every right in the world to be angry. In fact, you should be angry. But how did you respond to it? Did you give yourself over to that emotion? Did you lose control? So being angered doesn't give us the right to sin. Being angry doesn't necessarily mean we're sinning either. So please understand, I have learned, because I get angry, that there are times where my anger comes from impatience, and it comes from frustration and selfishness, and it clearly is tied up in sin. But many times, I'll watch the news and I get angry because of some abuse I see. Or I hear a story about something happening in a church and someone being taken advantage. I'm angry that they were taken advantage of. I'm angry. There's a place to be angry, a time to be angry. But anger doesn't need to be sinful. Let me also say, to balance this out, anger doesn't need to be silent either. Another thing I've learned in managing my anger is you have to learn to properly express anger. Otherwise, it will destroy you. It will, like, you know, when they destroyed the Death Star in Star Wars, you know, it's like these little sparks go into this core, and all of a sudden it builds up and there's a cascade reaction, and all of a sudden you're an exploding Death Star. How does that happen? Because you didn't manage it properly. When you are righteously angry, when there is a place for anger, it needs to not turn into sin. It also needs to not be silent. And I find that if I can learn to communicate it properly, I won't give myself over, as it says here. In my anger, I won't sin. So, and that's where it says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do you know what that means? That means learn to properly express how you feel. Learn to properly communicate your feelings of anger, resentment. When you have those feelings, express them properly. Now, by the way, all of this is done through the power of the Spirit as we put on the new self in Christ. See, anger that doesn't result, listen to this, anger that doesn't result in loving confrontation is unresolved and unproductive. So what happens is, if the anger doesn't lead to some confrontation, we think, oh, I'm so happy. I managed my anger. I didn't say anything. And that wouldn't be appropriate. That would not be the appropriate way to deal with that anger, especially if that anger is a righteous anger. It's supposed to be expressed. Anger that doesn't result in loving confrontation, notice loving confrontation, is unresolved and unproductive. We want it to be resolved. We want it to be productive. Anger is a natural emotion that can actually assist us in confronting sin. You probably won't be motivated to confront sin in someone's life unless you get angry. But how do you do that? Well, you don't give yourself over to it, and you don't let it fester. You don't let the sun go down on your anger. A lot of people think that that means, oh, you know, try to resolve and fix everything. It actually means express how you're feeling. Get it out there. Don't bottle it up. Anyone who deals with explosive anger knows that that's a recipe for disaster. Not saying something doesn't make it go away. So, anger mismanaged creates satanic footholds. Now, recently I was at the sports camp this last summer, and there were these little footholds or toe holds or grips on a climbing wall where the kids were climbing up. You've seen this before. They have them wherever they have a climbing wall. And you realize these little grips, these little toe holds, these little footholds allow the little ones and not so little ones to climb up a wall. It's called a toehold or a foothold. And that's what we're being encouraged not to give Satan. Don't give him a place to hold on to. And we do that when we don't properly express our anger or we give ourselves over to it. Anger mismanaged is the problem. It creates satanic footholds in our lives. And he tells them here, do not give the devil a foothold. Do not give him that opportunity to bring you down. You want to destroy your life very quickly? Give yourself over to your anger. Bottle up your anger. Or when you express it, don't express it in a loving way. You'll definitely have satanic footholds in your life. It will happen. Here, it can cause us to lose control of our emotions. We don't want that. It can cause us to harbor resentment in our hearts. It can destroy relationships within and without the body of Christ. So, in your anger, do not sin, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He goes on to say, and this is interesting because we change gears again now, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. And here Paul paints an interesting picture, and it has to do with the hand. He starts by talking about the hand, because when you think about stealing, it's very difficult to steal without hands. Think about it. I saw a documentary a couple of years ago about Rome. I believe it was Rome. It was parts of Italy, but especially and specifically Rome, and how there's a whole industry of pickpockets in Rome. Apparently, they brought it to like a level of just incredible, almost like magicians, where they can bump into you and take your money, take your wallet, take your watch. It's incredible. And they were showing how this was being done. And there is an industry there, but let's face it, I see it all the time in our culture today. I just heard today that like last year, like 26 million packages were stolen by what they call porch pirates. You know, these people that see your Amazon packages on the step and they just go up and take them, and now they're trying to fight this. They're doing all kinds of crazy things, tracking packages, and people have those doorbells now where they can see who's taking them. But stealing is still a huge problem, hopefully not within the church. But stealing is still a huge problem today, and it was a problem then. Stealing in particular becomes a problem when someone doesn't have something they need, like food, like water, like shelter, like clothing. But today, people steal iPhones and tablets. They steal electronics. They steal packages off your doorstep. What Paul is saying to the person who's thinking, man, why work for it? I can just steal it. He uses the example of the hand. Godly people simply do not steal. We don't steal. We don't lie. We don't give ourselves over to our anger, but we don't steal. So our hands. He says our hands must no longer be used to take from others. So rather than taking with our hands, we're encouraged to use our hands to provide for ourselves through working. Because these same hands that can steal can work and provide for themselves. But he takes it a step further in that scripture and says, not only should your hands that were used for stealing now be used to work, they can be used to give. And it's a beautiful picture. It can change your whole life. Those same hands can now be used to share with others in need. And that's why he says there, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So that's the challenge to the person who likes to take from others. Work, provide for yourself, and don't just stop there. Go a step further. Give to others. That's a wonderful cure for those who struggle with that particular sin. Another thing I find interesting, godly people don't steal, but godly people don't say inappropriate things. Now, here is where it's going to get, like, people are going to start to get a little uncomfortable. Because when we talk about lying, everyone's like, oh, of course. Even though we may struggle with it. Anger, people say, well, of course, you know, I struggle with that. Godly people don't steal, I think everyone would agree. But when you start to talk about inappropriate things, we start to make excuses about what's appropriate and what's not appropriate. And I am going to be the first one to throw myself on the grenade and say, I am probably the king of saying inappropriate things. I like to make silly jokes. I like at times be inappropriate. And you know, Lord has been challenging me in this area. And over the last few years, I've gotten a whole lot better. Patrick can tell you because he's known me a while. But and there's certain people that are a bad influence on me. And I won't mention who they are. That when I'm around them, when I say inappropriate things, I'm not talking about filthy, dirty jokes or anything. I'm just talking about saying things that were better left unsaid. You know what I'm talking about. We all have those moments. We have filters. We sometimes don't use them. Inappropriate things. Look at verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. The emphasis here is on saying things to people that rather than build them up, tear them down. That's sort of the emphasis. But it's saying inappropriate things, and specifically saying inappropriate things to people. When you could say something positive, you choose to say something negative. You make fun of them. You pick on them. We do it. Oh, I'm just busting chops. Like, we live to do that. I do that. I mean, you know, it's like, oh, I'm just, you know, teasing, all that kind of stuff. I don't want to be too legalistic about it, but let's be honest. A lot of things we say, we probably would have been better off if we didn't say. And that's what he's saying here. We should never say hurtful things to another person. That's the idea. We should never say hurtful things to another person. We should only say things that are helpful and beneficial. So, you know, I would say to you, before you open your mouth and say something, think, is what I'm about to say to this person going to make them feel encouraged, edified, and built up, or maybe make them feel bad about themselves? Am I trying to tear them down? Am I saying something maybe truthful, but very negative because I really want to dig them or make them feel bad? He says, don't do that. Nothing unwholesome. No unwholesome talk should come out of our mouths. Another thing that I think will help us to understand is that when we are godly people, the key to continuing to live this way, in the way that honors Christ, is that godly people don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this, because look at verse 30. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What does that mean? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We have been filled with the Holy Spirit. As we give our lives to Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts by faith. That doesn't mean we're always going to do what we know we should. In fact, there are three ways that we can thwart the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. First, if the Holy Spirit is working with a person to convict them of sin, as the book of Acts in chapter 7 says, we can resist him when he's working with us to bring us to Christ. So the Holy Spirit works and we resist the Holy Spirit. Jesus and others talked about this when the Pharisees and the religious people resisted the Spirit. They didn't want anything to do with the conviction of sin. And that's not our problem as Christians. But those in the world resist the Holy Spirit when they do not want to receive Christ. When the Spirit is working to bring them to Christ, they reject it. They resist. We can also quench the Holy Spirit. This is a word that's used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we quench, and the word quench is to put a fire out. We can quench the Holy Spirit when he wants to work through us to others. So we get selfish. Oh, we're saved. God wants to work through us. He wants us to go on that mission trip. He wants us to serve in that ministry. And we just are too selfish and we're not interested. And so we quench the Holy Spirit in our lives. We put the fire out. But the experience that we're talking about here is grieving the Holy Spirit. And grieving the Holy Spirit is this. We grieve him when he wants to work within us to make us like Christ. And we resist that. That's when we grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is grieved when he wants to make us more Christ-like, and we refuse. And that's what Paul is saying. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then he goes on to say, this is quite a list, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Now that's the negative anger we're talking about. The expressed selfish anger, not the anger we were talking about before. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Get rid of that stuff. Ask the Lord to take it out of your life. You got to get rid of it. God wants to take it out of your life. Oh, Pastor, I can't change. This is just who I am. Yeah, it is who you are. But put on the new self. Be the person that God has called you to be. And he wants to empower you by the Spirit to be, but don't grieve him. Godly people don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but godly people allow the Holy Spirit to change their lives. The only reason that we become more Christ-like is because we allow God to do his perfect work. He will work in our lives to remove our sinful behavior toward others that grieves him. He will also work in our lives to empower us to share Christ's love with others. Look at verse 32. It says there, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So we get rid of the bad and we ask God to give us that new nature so that we can allow him to work in our lives to empower us to share Christ's love with others. And as God's children, he desires that we grow to become just like him, and says so in chapter 5, verse 1. Notice, be imitators of God. Not an imitation, not a knockoff, an imitator of God. Follow his example. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And he goes on to say, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we're talking about a work that only the Holy Spirit can do in and through us. Only the Spirit can do this. And if you grieve him, he can't. You refuse to allow him to work in your life, you won't become this person. But if you surrender to it, you will. You'll be compassionate. You'll be kind. You'll become just like him. And we are called to be forgiving of others while giving ourselves for others. So that's our perspective. That's our life. That's what we're called to do. That's how we're called to be. How does that work happen? The power of the Spirit. It's not magic. It's surrender. It's not magic. God doesn't just do that. You know, you wake up, you go to sleep, and you say, Lord, change me in my sleep. You wake up and you're different. Like, he did his magic work. No. It's a matter of surrender. And as you surrender, you notice Christ's nature being lived out in you. By the way, this is a daily surrender. It's not something that just happens once and then it never needs to happen again. As we give our lives to Christ, Christ does this work in and through us. There's just two last things we talk about in this section. And it has to do with light and darkness. And we started by talking about this. Paul does not want them to live in darkness. And you know what? I don't want to live in darkness either. I want to live in the light. And for me, you know what living in the light is? It means being honest, being transparent, not pretending to be someone I'm not, recognizing the difficulties that come with trying to live in this wicked world, recognizing that at times I'm going to fail, but generally trying to be more like Christ and not like the world around me. Here's what I learned in verses 3 through 7. Don't live in darkness. This is some pretty harsh stuff. He says in verse 3, but among you, now notice he's not talking about the Gentile world around them. He's talking about the church in this Gentile city. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Let's just stop there for a minute and realize what he's saying. He's telling them flat out that this is something that should not be taking place in the church. One of the things that continues to grieve me, and I see it all the time, especially as it relates to sexual morality, there's such a tolerance of sexual morality in the church today. People seem to be embracing homosexuality as a normalized lifestyle, sex outside of marriage as well. Of course, everybody's doing it. It just seems, and that's in the church. I'm not talking about the world. I get it that the world thinks that way, but the church seems to embrace sexual morality now. It's no big deal. They're willing to turn the other way for the most part. Of course, not all churches and not all Christians, but I know a lot of people that I've met who go to churches where they're never questioned, their behavior's never questioned, and they live in open and blatant rebellion against God and His Word, and churches are, they consider it an opportunity for them to cash the checks, and they're perfectly willing to have them there on a Sunday morning, never challenge them, cash the checks, count the numbers, have the little Costco clicker at the door, and brag about how many people come on a Sunday morning. But you know what's sad? We're accountable for challenging people to live uprightly and to live in the light. And Paul does not hold back. I love this. He tells them not to live in darkness. As Gentile Christians, they needed to separate themselves. We've been talking about that. They needed to be different. They needed to separate themselves from sinful behavior. Now, sinful desires are totally inappropriate for God's people, and specifically sexual morality. Now, sexual morality is one word in Greek. It's one word, and it sums up a number of different behaviors and activities, which include extramarital sex, which is adultery, premarital sex, which is fornication or sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, lesbianism, and in the ancient world, and God knows even today, bestiality and incest. All of the sexual immorality of that world in that time is taking place today. All of it was sin then, all of it's sin today. But isn't it amazing that today, anyone that says what I just said publicly, I mean, they won't fight you on some of those things, but I can tell you flat out, that saying publicly that homosexuality and lesbianism is a sin before God basically is like saying I'm Adolf Hitler. I'm a Nazi. I'm a hater. When 20 years ago, it was generally accepted, yes, it is a sin. People practiced that sin, but it was considered a sin. Now, it's considered a sin for me to say it's a sin. So things have really degraded. And churches have become increasingly silent on these subjects. But the Word of God is the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, why am I saying this? To cause controversy and strife? No, because the church should not be doing these things. I read a post Sal shared with me of someone we both know. I won't mention the person. Who posted an attitude towards homosexuality, which, and this is someone we knew and fellowship with, that they felt that it really wasn't wrong. God didn't care whether someone was gay. Very interesting. What happened? What happened in that person's heart is they decided they were going to go with the flow. They were going to go with the culture. But believe me when I say the Word of God makes it clear these things are sin. He also mentions impurity. Now, I think for most of us, this is probably where the battle takes place because sexual immorality is the action. Impurity is thinking about the action. All right? And I'm not saying it's worse to think about it than it is to do it. I'm just saying, like, if you think a lot about it, more than likely you'll end up doing it. And I will say this, that I would rather be fighting the battle in impurity than in sexual morality in practice. But still, Jesus made it clear that if we think about these things in our hearts, spiritually, we've already done them. But I think anyone would agree that may be true spiritually, physically is not true. If you actually don't do these things, but you think about them, you're still in a place where your life isn't completely out of control, but it's heading there, it's going there. And so he mentions impurity. It's a word that means unclean thoughts, lustful thoughts. And in particular, when you think about these things and visualize these things, pornography is an example of this behavior. People say, oh, it's not hurting anybody, it's not, you know, it's only hurting me, or it's not hurting anybody, or whatever. The truth is, it's a path toward actually doing these things. And our culture has embraced this, and we know it's a huge problem. So impurity. Greed is also mentioned. I don't need to tell you this time around of the year, around the holidays. We all see it. Greed. Who wants this? Who wants that? Does anybody really get a car for Christmas? I just want to throw that out there because my wife and I keep seeing these car commercials, you know, and they wake up in the morning. I don't know. This must only run in like affluent neighborhoods or something. Can you imagine, like Sal, remember that growing up in Philadelphia, you think that anybody would ever actually think where you grew up that they'd go outside and there'd be like a truck with a big red bow on it? You probably see the bow, the truck would probably be gone. But does anybody actually get a car for Christmas? And yet how much we see this? And it's not necessarily to be taken seriously. What it is supposed to get you to do is to think, ooh, there's a great deal. Maybe I'll put the minimum down and buy that car that I want. But no, I don't think anybody actually walks out their door in the morning and, oh, honey, I got you a car. But that greed, that desire for things, you got to really be careful with the commercialism this time of year. I stay away from it as much as possible. I want no part of it. And greed is a problem. It's a desire to have more. It's covetousness. It's avarice. It's this idea that you're not content with what you have. Another thing that's mentioned there is foolishness. And in this context, he says, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Again, this is all about the things we say, the things we communicate. We've talked a lot about inappropriate behavior, but foolishness is completely out of place for God's people. Here's how it breaks down. Obscenity. In the original language, this means talking about filthy things or using dirty words, dirty jokes, off-color remarks. That's what it means when we say obscenity. Foolish talk is simply saying things that you shouldn't. Let me give you an example of foolish talk. Talking about politics when you know the people at the dinner table are going to get upset. You can be 100% right and be conservative and all that, you know, you need to be politically, but it's foolish to do that knowing that you're just going to start trouble. If you want to get into some kind of a controversial subject, start with what's going to happen after you die. That's a better, if you're going to get into it, let it be about spiritual things and salvation, but please don't argue about right, left, progressive, conservative, whether you like the president, whether you don't. That would be considered foolish talk because you're allowing things of this world to cause problems. So foolish may only be foolish given the circumstances, but it's saying things that you shouldn't, and you know when you shouldn't say something. If you find yourself saying something you shouldn't or something you shouldn't have said, start by saying, you know what, please forgive me, I shouldn't have said that. That's not foolish. That's a wise thing to say. Now, coarse joking. Coarse joking is teasing someone or making fun of them. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I've been to many pastors' conferences, and many pastors are notorious for pranks and practical jokes. I have never liked them. I don't like them. And I've always looked at this verse and I've said coarse joking is probably a good description of these types of things, which are out of place. And you know what I noticed? One pastor would tease someone else and do something and play a prank and then it would escalate. And then before long, all the imitators of those pastors, all the people that look up to them, were starting to do the same thing and regaling the stories of the pranks. And I realized, I don't want that to be my example. Look, in my flesh, I like a good practical joke and a prank as much as the next person. But I realize when you behave that way, you incite certain behaviors that are not healthy. And especially as leaders, we should discourage people from coarse joking. That is, teasing someone or making fun of them. It really shouldn't happen. I'll leave it at that. These sinful behaviors should be replaced with an attitude of thanksgiving for God's blessings. That's what Paul says in verse 4. So you want to replace all those things? Replace it with thanksgiving. Be grateful. Be thankful. Now, unbelieving Gentiles were not God's people. The people living around them were not God's people. And he says in verse 5, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. There were these people called the Gnostics that had this false teaching, and they would share a lot of vain and empty words, and I'm sure he's referring to them. But he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. That is, don't keep company with people like this. Now, you want to minister to people in the world, but if your best friend is a heathen, let's just say it, let's just put it out there, and you spend all your time with someone who's doing all the things we've talked about, is that really prudent? Is that really wise? How long do you think it'll be before you're doing those very same things? He wants them to understand this truth. The unbelieving Gentiles were not God's people. They're the mission field. They're the ministry. But we can't have fellowship with people like this. They lived after their sinful desires, and these people do, in darkness, not in the light. God's wrath remains on those that live this way because they're disobedient to God. Let's make a distinction. Everybody is not saved. Everybody is not a Christian. If they're not, they're the mission field. They're the ministry. They're not your fellowship family. There needs to be that distinction. Now, here we know that separation from their countrymen as Gentiles and separation from these false teachers, the Gnostics, was absolutely essential for them. Don't be partners with them. Be very careful about the company you keep. I've said this before. My grandmother used to say all the time, show me your friends and I'll tell you who you are. And that's so true. You become like the people you spend time with. Bad company does corrupt good morals. Finally, in verses 8 through 20, but we'll look at this briefly here, 8 through 10, you know, as Gentiles, and again, they're Gentile Christians, they needed to live in the light, even though they used to live in darkness. Let me read these verses. He says, for you were once darkness. Now, notice he doesn't say you were once living in darkness. He says, for you were once darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. On Sunday, one of the young people said, asked me a question. They said, Pastor Tim, how do I know God's will? And I pointed them to a particular scripture. And then I said, you know, I talked to Pastor Joe because I know it's something we've talked about. And finding God's will starts with submitting your heart to God. Once you surrender to God, you'll find out God's will. But notice it says, and find out what pleases the Lord. You got to search out God's word to find that out. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. And that's what we've been doing this evening. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. And this is why it is said, and this is a little poetic quote they used to say, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So the point here is that, yes, as Gentiles, they used to live in darkness. But Jesus Christ is the light of the world, amen? He delivers us from the darkness to the light. You can't walk in Christ and continue to walk in darkness. John made that perfectly clear in his epistle. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the light. They're synonymous. We should be seeing God's character and nature worked out in and through our lives as he empowers us to live upright lives before God. We need to make a determined effort to discover what that means in his word. And I'm preaching to the choir because you're all here on a Wednesday night when you could be out Christmas shopping for things you don't need. You are here tonight and you're answering the call where it says in God's word, find out what pleases the Lord. You know what? You're finding out. We're all finding out together. This is what pleases God. You want to please God? This is what pleases God. Now, another thing we see here. As Christians, they must now expose darkness. Our job is not to make people feel bad. But you have to call sin, sin. You have to expose darkness. You can't continue to allow people in the church to think that sin is not sin when it is. And you do that, and you have to do that in a very loving way, but you have to make it clear. You can't pull punches. Oh, Pastor, is it a sin to, you know, be involved in that relationship? Yes, it is. It is sin. Well, how can you say that? It's not me saying it. It's God's word. Well, why is it a sin? Because God says so, but more importantly, because sin destroys you. It destroys your psyche, your emotional state, your physical being. God hates sin because sin hurts us. He loves us. So we need to expose darkness. And we must be willing to separate ourselves from darkness and call it out. And that's just the case. There's so many pastors that are more concerned with selling books than calling out sin. And it really concerns me. But they should be concerned because they're going to have to give an account. I don't think anybody's ever going to say Pastor Tim quibbled about what sin was and wasn't. I think I've been pretty clear. We must be willing to identify what darkness is and correct it. And that poetic saying accurately describes our conversion. Let's look at it again. Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Okay, finally, be very careful then how you live. Be very careful then how you live. That's the problem. I don't think we're careful enough. I don't think we're careful enough about how we live. I think we need to be more careful. I think that's what this whole chapter is about, this whole section. Are we really careful about how we live? Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. They are. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Understand it. Now listen, as Christians, we must be careful to live in the light. Not just expose darkness, but live in the light. Godly people know and understand God's will. How do they know God's will? Where do they discover God's will? In God's word, in prayer, in fellowship, in discipleship, in growing closer to God, but especially through God's word. So if you don't want people to know what God's will is, take the word of God out of the church and people won't know what sin is. And that's sadly what this culture has done. And then everyone can go to church and no one ever feels bad about anything. But godly people know and understand God's will. We need his wisdom to know his will. And once we know his will, we need to obey him. We need to use our time wisely as well. Make the most of the time because the days are evil. You know, we were talking about this last night, right, Frank? We're talking about time management and how important it is to be an excellent manager of your time. Make the most of opportunities requires that you be a good time manager. Because the days are evil, we shouldn't be wasting time. And don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So, we need to reject the sinful behavior of the evil world around us, and that's what we've talked about tonight. Two last things. Verse 18. One verse, I could teach a whole Bible study on it, but it really isn't that complicated. Verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Let me expound this verse in very clear terms. This is not controversial, really. It's not enigmatic. It's not difficult to understand. Godly people don't get drunk. Oh, but nothing. Godly people don't get drunk. I didn't say godly people don't drink alcohol. I didn't say that. In fact, what does the scripture say? It doesn't say anything about whether or not you should drink alcohol. It says do not get drunk on wine. So godly people don't get drunk. It's just that simple. Right now, one of the biggest movements in this libertine philosophy in the church is this idea that Christians can drink wine, and they're all proud of this idea that they can drink as much wine as they want. People are getting drunk at churches, and it's even happening in what used to be good churches. You know what? Very simple problem to solve. It's sinful to get drunk. Okay? It's simply not what we should do. We should never allow ourselves to be excessively filled with alcohol. Well, Pastor, what does that mean? Does that mean one beer? Does that mean two beers? Listen, I don't think I have to get up here and tell you. It's maybe a little different for everybody, but you know when you've had enough to drink and you've had too much to drink. I personally don't drink at all. Haven't for over 30 years. But I'll tell you what. If you're drinking too much, remember this verse. Maybe memorize it. We should never allow ourselves to be excessively filled with alcohol because drunkenness can lead to other excessively sinful behaviors like debauchery. Instead, we should be overflowing with the Holy Spirit. So this contrast identifies the true source of joy that drunkenness tries to mock. Drunkenness tries to mock the joy that we should be experiencing in the Spirit. You know what I noticed when I got filled with the Holy Spirit and gave my life to Christ? What I used to get through alcohol, I didn't need anymore. I got it through the true joy, and there was no hangover. I think that's pretty clear. Last two verses, 19 and 20. Speak to one another. Notice we've been talking about a lot of this has to do with the things you say and the way you say them. When you communicate to one another, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, godly people, they understand God's will. They don't get drunk, but they also praise and worship the Lord. This is one of the identifying characteristics of a godly person, of a disciple of Christ. They praise and worship God. Praise should be on our lips when we speak to one another. Worship must always begin in the heart if it's to be sincere. And giving thanks is a wonderful form of praise and worship. Amen? And this contrasts the riotous, drunken revelry that accompanies the abuse of alcohol. And the reason that verse is put there, people drink to feel joy and to feel exhilaration and to have a party. And what Paul is saying is, be filled with the Spirit, you will have a true joy, and that party spirit, that exhilaration, will be expressed in the form of praise and worship of God. That emotion, that, oh, wasn't that a great experience? All of that can be experienced in the Spirit. And Paul offers the people who are struggling with these things an alternative in Christ to living like the world around them, living as children of light. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we know you're a good and gracious God, and you've challenged us this evening. We simply ask that you'd help us to put on the new self, to put on Christ, and to be the people that you've called us to be, to separate ourselves from this dark world, and to reach this dark world with the truth and with your love and your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.